All right, to introduce our class this morning, I want to kind of give a scenario or an illustration. If we are doing the final test and we need to get a 50% in order to pass, and we come to class and we find out it's a 40% that we got on the test, but then the teacher says, I'm going to grade on the curve because everybody did so badly, how are you going to feel?
Better.
Yeah, it's going to be relief. Well, what did we learn in the first four chapters of Romans regarding our relationship with God and our ability to pass his final test on the judgment day?
Well, it wasn't going to happen.
We're not going to pass. We cannot pass unless God, quote, grades on the curve, unless God changes his system of righteousness from perfect works to something else. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, as his concluding thought to the section that he's just finished up, that since we are justified by faith, what do we have?
Peace.
We have peace with God. We have peace. We now are God's friends. We are on the same side with God. Our sins have been removed. And so what he's going to talk about here in the first few verses is that, that sigh of relief that we should feel, and that joy that we should now have, and that confidence that we should now feel. In spite of the fact, as the scriptures teach, especially what, 1 John chapter 1, what if we say we have no sin in order to remove our guilt or in order to remove our sense of responsibility? What does James say or John say about that?
We deceive ourselves.
We deceive ourselves, we make him a liar, or we are a liar. So what is John's solution in verse 8 and 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's going to be really difficult on the judgment day to charge God with unfairness when God has made it so easy. He has made it so easy. All we have to do is believe that he sent his son to die for our sins and then live faithful and study the scriptures and try to the best of our ability to measure up. If we can't measure up, we ask God for forgiveness. If we don't have the wisdom to do everything he asks us to do, what do?
Ask for it.
We ask for wisdom and we live our lives. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we grow. We press on. We try to keep growing. We try to do better and better and better. So in that process, though, we're going to run into a serious issue, and that is found in verse 3. We glory in tribulations. Now, tribulations were formed or came into existence as a result of God's will or as a result of our actions?
Our actions.
We learn at the end of Genesis that God saw everything he made, and what was it? It was very good. But when Ecclesiastes assesses the same situation, what does it say? Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, what happened between Genesis 1 and Ecclesiastes?
Genesis 3,
the curse. All tribulations, all troubles, all trials go back to the curse, not directly to God. When people say things like, why would God let good things or bad things happen to good people, they are not thinking clearly. It's like, as I said so many times now, if my son has just backtalked me and he just came up and hit me and I'm getting ready to wail on him and you walk in the door and say, what are you doing to that child? What would you say? Or what would I say? Well, you got to see the whole picture here. You have to see the whole perspective. The fact is, my son just disobeyed, and I'm doing this for his good. And so that's what God wants us to understand. These tribulations that have come into the world are actually, as he says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, what? They're chastening. All the curse of sin, yes, it brought terrible things into this life, but was it done out of rancor and hatred, or was it done out of love? It was done out of love. Like I said last week, we have no idea what God was dealing with when he changed the system from what happens when angels sin. Immediately cast and change the darkness. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? He gives them mercy and he offers them a solution. And so what's going on in this world is just so complicated. So what does Paul say and James say our response to tribulation should be now that we're no longer in the world and now that we see them for what they are? We should rejoice in. We should rejoice or count it all joy. So he starts in, so that's where we're going to pick up this morning in chapter, or page 5, number 3 there. It says, not only so, but we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, the word tribulation, as you see, the bottom of page 5, means to squash, to press, to hem in. So when you go into a situation in your life where you just feel crushed, you feel stress, you feel a sense of, I need to get out of this, but there's no way out. And that's what happens when there's a bereavement or a financial setback or a health problem or a nation that falls or a war that comes or a stock market that crashes. And suddenly we find ourselves in a situation. What's the solution? No solution except to endure it. There's no way to fix this. There's no way to change it. We just have to go through it. How do we find the joy in that? Well, as James points out, it creates endurance. And as Paul points out, it creates endurance. So let's turn to page 6. This is where we covered last week. What I wanted to get to is we want to begin now with page 6, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness. Now, this is what I said earlier. When you see the big picture, you see the full picture, then your perspective changes. And so in this case, what do I know? I know that tribulation will work steadfastness. Now, for those of you, I'm using the Old American Standard because that's how I originally wrote the commentary, and it's just too much work to change it now. So steadfastness is also endurance, or it's also patience. And it means the ability to keep going when it gets tough. It means the ability to be tested. What's every race? What do we do in a race, a running race? What are we testing?
Endurance.
Well, we're testing people's endurance, people's capabilities. And who wins?
People finish.
Well, the one who has the most endurance, right? The one who has the most natural ability. And sometimes it takes both natural ability and endurance to become the best. And so God says, I want you to look at tribulations the same way those of you who run look at your training exercises and how you push further and further and further in order to get more endurance. When I was in high school and running cross country, there was a sign at the door that said, when the going gets tough, anybody finish that?
Tough
keep going, or the tough get going. And I didn't really understand it at the time, but I've grown to understand it later. But that's what this scripture is dealing with. If you look at Job, how did Job handle his trials? Well, he started out really well. Handled the first loss, no problem. Handled the second loss of his health. When those three friends came and started preaching error to him and riling him up, then what happened? That's when he started to cave in. But I think Job, do you think Job is a failure story or a success story?
I think
it's a success story. Didn't God say at the end to his three friends, you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, he has some choice words for Job, but Job did pretty well. And I would love to be able to do as well as he did. Because God trusted him and he passed the test. How about Abraham when God said, offer your son as a burnt offering? Was that a tribulation? When he did it, what did God say? Now I know. Now I know that you truly fear me. You passed this test with flying colors, and I'm so proud of you. I'm so happy to have you as a servant. Well, that's where we are. So going through a trial and keeping our faith. You remember Psalm 73? My feet had almost slipped because I was arrogant of the wicked. Because there's no tribulations in their lives, but I'm being chastened every day. And so he's comparing how he's being treated with how they're being treated. And what's his conclusion? It's not fair. Well, if you want bitterness and depression, just start saying those words. This is not fair. When you start talking like that and thinking like that, you're going down, because that's not how it is. It's got nothing to do with fairness. The book of Ecclesiastes was written to explain it all to us, and we've studied that book in the past, that God is dealing with time and chance, and he's dealing with working in the world. And so all we know is, when we get into a trial, what's our responsibility? To get through it faithfully. To get through it without charging God foolishly. to get through it without becoming depressed and bitter or angry or falling away or becoming an individual who, as Jesus points out in the parable of the sower, when tribulations arise because of the word, straightway he falls. And Satan knows that. Satan knows the value of persecutions and tribulations and trials. And he uses them. When God said he's in your hand, well, Satan goes out, and the first thing he does is takes away his children and his possessions, then he takes away his health and his finances, and finally he takes away his reputation, and then he starts beating at his self-esteem. Because the three friends come, you know, you're a sinner. This is why this is happening to you. You're the problem. And of course, once he started looking inwardly like that, it was a downward spiral. So we have to be very careful. We have to monitor how we're thinking. We have to have this knowledge. We have to know that tribulation is accomplishing something. It's like the guy, again, who's training for a marathon and he's out running. He decides, oh, today I'm going to do a 20-miler. What are we thinking? What's the matter with this guy? Is he crazy? And he's halfway through it and he's miserable. What's he saying?
Press on doing it.
It's worth it. I have to endure this. Because it's a means to an end. Well, that's how we need to see these tribulations. Tribulations have to be passed through to become stronger and to get to heaven. Rob?
Well, and if you think about the world and its thinking, this is in total contrast. Sometimes you talk to people at work, they're going through difficulties, and you might mention the scriptures and God, they just flatline. They don't understand. They don't understand the proper method to get through the difficulties in life, and that's why they turn to drugs and alcohol and all kinds of secular things. And for us to have this available to us through difficulties is like none other.
Well, it's a wonderful way to view life. Unfortunately, because of our prosperity, when these problems come into our life, they seem like they're foreign, right? And it's hard. It's hard. You can have this in your head, and 10 years later, you can live your life and then suddenly get hit with something, and you've got to go back through and figure this all out again. Because we have to have these things in order to be able to grow and develop in them, but nobody wants them. Nobody wants these tribulations in their life. All right, so what does steadfastness produce or work? Page 7, verse 4.
Approvingness.
Okay, let's look at that word. It's right in the middle of page 7, the Greek word here. The stem doke means watching. And it's an adjective, both of person and object, just thus denoting tested in battle, reliable, trustworthy. And then B, a man who is tested, significant, recognized, esteemed, worthy, or an object which is tested, genuine, and valuable, and particularly used of metals. So this is the idea of an individual who has been tested. I like that second line, B there in the second line, a man who is tested, significant, recognized, esteemed, worthy. It's what we have medals for. Why do you give somebody a medal that's a soldier? To recognize them, to esteem them, to show that they're worthy and significant. We do that with a valedictorian in school. We do it with a blue ribbon at the fair. We do it with employee of the month at work. This is something that is a very important part of life because it makes people feel good about themselves. It gives them self-esteem, self-worth, self-value. Abraham. Did Abraham have some reasons to feel good about himself? Yeah, he sure did. He passed some tests. And God said, again, there's that verse, 22:12, right in toward the middle, or the bottom middle of page 7. Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. So, this is Satan's charge against Job, when he says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. If you threaten his life, he'll throw you under the bus. He will renounce you. He will curse you to your face. And what's his wife say? Curse God and die. So was Satan right? I mean, is that what most men would do? What about Job? He's not going to do that. He passed the test. Now, whenever we go through a tribulation, we're passing tests one after another, and we should be getting this sense of approvedness. We should have this sense that I'm proving my faith to God, and God is very pleased because he has set this standard as where you get the blue ribbon, where you get the medal, where you get the gold medal. This is where it all comes from, is when you can pass through tribulations. Tribulations appear to be, through the scriptures, the finish line. When you can pass through a tribulation, then you know you're approved. Then you know that you have this sense. You are esteemed. You are recognized. When Paul saw the vision, he went up into the third heaven. He went into paradise. He heard inexpressible words, which he couldn't even utter. And because the vision was so amazing, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. And he asked the Lord three times to remove it. And what did the Lord say?
My grace is sufficient
because my power is found in what? Weakness. Then Paul says this, therefore I take pleasure in persecutions and tribulations and weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So this passage is, again, you know, like we saw at the end of chapter 4, why did God reckon Abraham's faith as righteousness? Because he made an impossible promise, and what did Abraham not do? He didn't waver in unbelief. He looked at his wife's womb, he looked at his own body, and he said, and he knew, this is physically impossible, but God promised it. So what does he focus on? The physical impossibilities or the promise? He focuses on the promise. Then it says, this was not just for his sake only, but also for our sake, who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. So if I can hold fast to that promise throughout my life, regardless of the trials, tribulations, persecutions, and as Jesus said, the cares of the world, desire for other things that could choke out the word, if I can stay as faithful as Abraham with my conviction in God's promise that Jesus raised from the dead and he'll raise me from the dead, then I'll have the same righteousness that he does. And so this is all a test of faith. If I believe that God is telling me the truth when he says tribulations work steadfastness and steadfastness works approvedness, then what am I going to feel at the bottom of page 7 as I go through these things successfully?
Hope.
All right. So the word hope. All right. Now, we've already dealt with hope a couple of times. Matter of fact, if you look at the context, and when I was rewriting my notes this morning, or this last night, I noted, but I didn't want to hand them out. There just wasn't that much new. But let me just read the verse. It says, being therefore justified by faith. This is just reading Romans 5, 1 through 5, and I want to emphasize a couple of key points. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, the glory God is going to give us. And not only so, but we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope, and hope puts not to shame, because the love of God has been shed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I would say that hope may be the theme of this section. He mentions it three times in the section. He starts with rejoice in hope. Then he says not even our tribulations can harm that rejoicing that we have, because the process of tribulation to steadfastness, to approvedness, to hope, and then hope puts not to shame. Now, what exactly is hope? We know in Ephesians 4:4 there's one hope of our calling. And what is our hope? Virgil?
Confidence. Well, our hope is a heavenly hope. It has not been received yet. It's in the future. And
okay.
We believe that it's there. I think that's the key to hope. It's something that we can see that would be tangible.
All right. And there's two parts to hope, right? There's a desire. And then there's expectation. Okay. If you don't have any expectation, what happens to your hope? I know there's a heaven, but I'm not going to be there. What happens to my hope? It it dissipates. You have to have desire, and you have to know that you have it, right?
You mentioned Hebrews 11:1, both faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. That's
okay. What you're talking about, right? Right. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. Go ahead, Ray. I'm sorry. Were you done?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. I didn't mean to cut you off by that. Wow.
You can't see. You can't see God. You know He's there. He's just there. You know it. No one else thinks He is because they can't do it.
Right. Well, and so faith. Faith makes me righteous. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If I don't have any hope, what does that mean about my faith? Since faith is the substance of things hoped for, what happens if I don't have any hope? But you know, most people would say, well, it's not that I don't believe they're there. What's the problem? I don't think I'm going to heaven. It's not because I don't think there's a heaven. Well, then what's the problem? I don't think I'm going there. Well, why not? God assured you that you were. Where's the problem? It's still faith. You know, sometimes with our lack of self-esteem, we don't realize that what we're really doing is doubting God. Because God's made some very great and precious and exceedingly great promises and swore with an oath that they were true. So even when we doubt, not based on, I know there's a God and I know there's a heaven and I know people are going there, but I won't be one of them. Well, why not? Well, I just don't think I'm worthy. Well, why aren't you worthy? Well, because I can't do da-da-da-da-da. Well, yeah, but that's all factored into the gospel. Charles?
Yeah, along the same lines there. If you don't believe that you're going to be going there, then there's only going to be two places. So you're going to be one or the other. So if a person, and I've had discussions like this before, so okay, if you don't believe that you're going there, then you actually believe that you're going to the other place.
Right.
So, I mean, that's the end of it right there. So there is no in-between.
And so no, that's
people
true.
Believe that there's going to be an in-between. I'm not going to go to heaven and I'm not going to go to the other place. Well, then where are you going to be? So
right.
You have to answer that for yourself. So.
But there's a lot of very discouraged Christians who think, I want to go to heaven, but I just don't think God is going to put me there because I don't think I'm going to measure up. Well, and of course, is there some legitimacy to that feeling? Yeah, there it is. So you have to go through. I mean, there has to be a certain checklist. But when you've checked everything off and you still think you're not going, then what does it come down to? Lack of faith. Rob? Ken?
I was just going to say the comment that I don't feel I'm worthy. Well, of course you're not. You know, but, you know, there's grace from God to cover these things.
And the reason I'm going in this direction is because that's what the next section is all about. Is how do you know that God could possibly want someone like you in heaven? And so he's going to go in, he's going to explain. He's going to explain some very critical things about God that once we understand, we have the tools to battle this discouragement. We have the tools to be able to battle it. Like I said, when we stop thinking that I'm being honest, I'm just being brutally honest with myself, I know I'm not measuring up. No, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith because no one, can anyone really say I deserve? I'm measuring up? No. It's just, it's all degrees of how much you're not measuring up. And a lot of it's all in our own minds. All right, so approvedness produces hope. So if I'm getting through my tribulations without falling away, if I've remained faithful all of these years and I'm struggling to the best of my ability to be the kind of Christian I ought to be, asking God for mercy and forgiveness, then I should have, first of all, I should realize I have steadfastness, because what do most people do?
Give up.
I mean, most people aren't here anymore. I've baptized, I don't know how many people since I became a Christian, and I'd say maybe 10% of them are still faithful. The rest of them are gone. Well, what happened? Well, they went through the tribulation and they couldn't get through it. So now that's a clear indication that you don't measure up. But if you've gone through the tribulations and you have the approvedness, and you should have the hope, and if you don't have the hope, then we have to go to plan B, and that is, where's the problem here? Is it a lack of faithfulness? Are you really not doing what you should be doing? Or are you just not able to do? You know, I've mentioned this so many times. This is especially a problem with preachers, but it's also a problem with members. We can always see further ahead than what we're able to accomplish. And so right now, I know that I'm doing a lot more than I did before I became a Christian, but I can sure see a lot more that I could be doing. Now, is that a good thing, that you can see a lot of good things that you could be doing, but you can't do them yet?
Depends on your attitude.
Well, that's what Paul said. Paul said, am I doing it all yet, in Philippians chapter 3? Not that I've already attained or already made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to the things that are ahead. So Paul understands, and we need to understand, that growth is an uphill process, and you can always see further ahead than you can actually do, and that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. When we start feeling content where we are, what does that mean?
Lack of faith.
We stop looking up, because there's always another rung to climb. I saw a hand earlier. Ray, was it yours?
Yeah, I was just going to say, a minute ago we talked about Joe, and Joe showed out really well, and his friend said, well, and his wife said, well, he's a Christian. And although he started to go off to the side there where he should have, God knew that he still had the faith that he could do it.
Right.
He came out a winner at the end. And that just shows the human part, and all of us have that human part that drove us. Hopefully we don't go that far to the wrong side when we're having trouble.
Well, that's right. And you have to control your mind.
We are human. God is smarter than we know he is.
Right. No, that's true. All right, so those of you who just came in, we're in Romans chapter 5. We're going to start now in verse 5 where it says, hope puts not to shame. So, if I put my hope in God, am I going to be ashamed on the judgment day that it didn't work out? You know, people come along from time to time with a deal that's too good to be true, right? Sometimes it really is too good to be true. And if you trust the person, you're going to get something wonderful. But what are you thinking the whole time you're doing it?
No, I don't know about this.
I shouldn't be doing this. I know I'm going to be ashamed of myself. You know, it's like that guy who started building the foundation. When Jesus talks about the man who builds the foundation for his tower, but he can't finish it. How do you feel when you can't finish it? And what's everybody else saying about you? Since here's this wonderful monument to your own folly, you start it and you can't finish it. Well, if I come in here next week talking about this good deal and all the money I'm going to put into it and how I'm going to be very rich in a few years, and then a few months later you say, well, how's that going? Well, I lost everything I had. Well, how do you feel? You ashamed? Are you proud? Ah, man, I just lost everything I had. Aren't I a great guy? No, you're ashamed. Well, how many people have lost everything to become a Christian? And how many of them wonder sometimes, I wonder if this is going to end up worth it. I wonder if I'm going to be had in the end. I wonder if this is really worth the price. And what does Paul say here? Hope does not what? It doesn't put to shame. You will never be ashamed if you put all your eggs in this basket. You will never lose anything if you completely give yourself over to the Lord. So hope does not put to shame. And actually, is it going to be better than we think?
Oh, yeah.
See, we're going to come out even far, far, far further ahead, because we can't even conceive of how much this eternal life and this new spiritual body and this new spiritual home and this new relationship with God. But it's going to be, as Paul said, very far better. Very far better. That's how he says, to depart and leave this life is very far better. So just moving from here to paradise, forget the resurrection, forget heaven. Just moving from here to paradise is very far better. So if that's all you could get out of the deal, you'd never be ashamed. Well, then he gives us the reason behind it all, and that is because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now, I took some time yesterday to look at that word shed abroad, and it has the idea of something that is just gushing out. If you go out this morning and you are digging in your garden and you just happen to break one of the main lines of the water line coming in, what's going to happen?
The love of God.
You're going to get abundant water. The water is going to be pouring forth. Well, that's the idea behind this word, except instead of water, it's the love of God. Well, the love of God has been poured out, completely filling our hearts. Well, that's an interesting statement, so we're going to have to explore that. Now, he goes on to say, and now we're on page 9, we've only got a minute or two left. I don't know if it's worth bringing you guys' books back or not. Anyway, through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, how, we just finished this whole series on this, so I don't think we have to spend a lot of time on this today. How does the Holy Spirit talk to me today?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. All right. Jesus promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into what?
All the truth.
So when I read the Bible, you know, Paul probably put it about as clear as you could in Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, whereby when you read, you can have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So they got it by direct revelation. As we saw last week in our sermon, that didn't give them anything more than we have in their word. Matter of fact, we saw those Old Testament prophets, after the Holy Spirit revealed something to them, what'd they go home and do? Sought and searched diligently, trying to figure it out. The Holy Spirit's inspiration didn't give them any more than us. It just gave it to them initially. But when I read what they wrote, then I have the same information. So why doesn't he just say, through the word which the Holy Spirit gave us? Well, because the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is testifying. And so, again, our focus should not simply be on the word, but the author of the word. Because the author of the word is what gives power to the word. I read this week that Mad Magazine is going out of publication. For most of you, that doesn't mean anything. But if I were to give you a book written by Alfred B. Newman, who was the guy in Mad Magazine with the big thing between his life, his front two teeth, who said, "What me worry?" And what was he depicted as being throughout his whole life? A fool. A fool. So here's a book on how do you live your life by Alfred B. Newman. What are you going to say? I'm throwing that in the trash. I don't really care what he says. Well, here's a book written by the Holy Spirit. Now, what should you say now? Whoa. Now, there's a book worth reading because of the author. The author of the Holy Spirit is God. And so the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, he isn't just a book. He's an individual working through a book. But he's working. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And that has shed abroad the love of God into our hearts. Now, I want to quickly get to verse 6, because that's where I wanted to finish up our class today. And that is, here's the point. Now, we've talked about this so many times in the past. If I get a white piece of paper like this, and I put another white, well, I don't think I have another white piece of paper. Yeah, here we go. Now, can you see that pretty clearly? The line there? White on white? No, you can't. You can't really see that. But if I put something black up here, and I put that, now can you see it? Yeah. See, black on white really makes it clear. So what does Paul do here? Paul says, all right, let's go back to the time before the gospel. What kind of a person were you before the gospel? Well, he's going to mention several things here. I was weak, I was a sinner, and I was an enemy. I was an enemy of God. Now, what did we just learn in the first three chapters of Romans? Were there any exceptions to this? Was there anybody? Did the law say there is none righteous, no, not one? There's none who seek after God. There's none that doeth good, no, not even one. So, who did Jesus die for?
Everyone.
All right. But did he die for people who were worthy? Did he die for people who God said, I've just got to help these people because they're so wonderful and they're so worthy? Is there anybody like that? No. Well, then who did God send him to die for? The worst. Because there weren't any best. We were all at our worst before we obeyed the gospel. Now, if God was willing to make the down payment of Jesus' death on the cross, which pays for everything, if he was willing to do that while we were his enemies and now we're his friends, how will he not with him freely give us all things, is Paul's point. So the love of God has been shed into our hearts by John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, was there a compelling reason for God to do that?
Maybe internally, but not from us.
Just because of his love, right?
Right.
I mean, that's the only motivation you get here. There's no compulsion here. If I sign a contract and I don't measure up to my end and you take me to court and you force me to pay you, does that prove how much love and fidelity I have? No, it doesn't prove anything. But if I don't have to pay you, there's no contract, there's no compelling reason at all, when you come to me and say, look, we made this agreement. Oh, okay, here's the money. Well, what does that say about me? Am I a faithful person? Am I a good person? Yeah, you'd have to go away and say, that Alan, he's a pretty good guy, because he didn't have to do that. Matter of fact, he had the guy over a barrel. He could have just said, look, too bad. Legally and morally, I don't owe you anything. But because of my mercy or my care or my concern, I go above and beyond. Well, what did God do here? And so Paul's argument is, when you were at your blackest, Jesus died for you. Now you're at your whitest. Why would he not carry through the deal? What's God going to get? We read Ephesians chapter 1 sometimes, where Paul says that I'm praying that God will enlighten your eyes, the eyes of your heart, so that you can know the exceeding glory of God's inheritance in the saints. So when you break it down, everything God did in Genesis chapter 1, what does Peter say is going to happen to that in 2 Peter chapter 3? The heavens will be on fire, the earth will melt, and all of its works therein, and what will be left? Nothing. So what's God going to get out of everything he did in Genesis chapter 1? Nothing. Well, what about the souls of men? Well, we learn in Revelation chapter 20 that all the people who are wicked and who don't obey the gospel, God's going to have to cast them into hell. So did he create the heavens and the earth so he could cast wicked people into hell? Boy, what a pleasure. Is that why he did it? No, he didn't do that. Nobody would enjoy that. Nobody would enjoy burning up all the work that you did. Well, then why'd he do it? For the saints. What's the only thing God's going to get out of the material, out of all that he's done since Genesis chapter 1, Jesus dying on the cross, all the work, all the toil, all the effort, what's he going to get?
Faithful saints.
The souls of the saints. And you think he's looking for a way to keep you out? Does that make any sense? He's already paid. Everything's already been done. And he wants you in heaven with him as much. Well, I think more than we want to go there. I really think that the love of God, he wants me there more than I want to go there, because I don't have all the understandings that he has. And he really loves me. But when we see that God loved me as much as he could possibly love me before I even became a Christian, and now I'm struggling, and no, I'm not measuring up. None of us are measuring up, and we're not happy with ourselves because we're poor in spirit and we're mourning, just like Jesus said, and we're struggling. But when you, in the middle of the night, and you're really wondering about it, you have to come here and say, you know something? He's already paid everything, and he wants me there as badly, and all I have to do is just do what he asked me to do. Brian?
Yeah, I think sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend God could have such great love for sinners, and I'm kind of reminded of when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he would be rejected by his own people, but that didn't make it any less. He didn't show any less love, right? He still wanted all men to be saved and for the Jews to recognize who he really was and so on and so forth.
Sure.
But that just shows us,
And those words on the cross, Father,
forgive them.
Forgive them. They know not what they do. Would that be pretty tough to say? How many of us have been mistreated by a sinner and gone to God that night and said, Father, forgive them? Or do we go to God that night, Father, repay them? But Jesus didn't do that. And his situation was so dire. But Paul's point, let's not lose sight, let's look at verse 5 again. Hope does not disappoint, or hope does not fail, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because there's that the Greek word gar here, which means the reason or the cause for the previous statement. This is an explanation. So verse 6 is an explanation of verse 5. The reason that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts and hope will never disappoint us is because while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he makes his point. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul's point, again, it's just black on white. You were the blackest that you could ever be before you obeyed the gospel and were baptized and had your sins washed away. Now you have been baptized, your sins are washed away, and through your faith, God sees you as a righteous person. He has attributed to you righteousness, even though you don't deserve it, and even though you know you don't deserve it, and you don't feel like you deserve it. But the point is, it's not what I feel, it's what God said he would do. And that's the key. Because a lot of times, you know, we'll commit a sin, and days later, we still feel so guilty about that sin, we're still asking God for forgiveness, but what's God already said? I forgave you the first time, and I forgot about it. Why do you keep bringing it up? It's not even there anymore. It's gone. And so, when we were at our worst, in our blackest, that's when God did the most. Actually, that's when God did everything. Sent his son to die for the cross, purchased the church with his blood, made it all, took care of everything, covered the sins. You remember John in 1 John chapter 2 there? He's our propitiation, but not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross would pay for every sin of every sinner who ever lived from Adam until the end of life. How many billions and billions of people? How many billions and billions of sins? And they're all covered, but when will they actually be covered but for that particular individual? They're covered, they're paid for. But when does God say, I'll actually do the payment? When you're baptized, when you obey the gospel. If you don't obey the gospel, then all the power of that blood, what's it going to be? On all the sinners, what happens to the power of that blood? It's just wasted, right? Just gets thrown away. All those sins that could have been covered won't be covered because that person didn't obey the gospel. So now we're dealing with people who did obey the gospel. And that's why I say, how does God feel about those who obey the gospel, who accept the blood and make the blood have meaning? If nobody obeyed the gospel, if nobody ever served God, what would be the value of Jesus' death on the cross? Is that what God wants? I'm just itching to throw you into hell. I'm just waiting for you to step over the line here. Is that how God feels? No, it's not like that at all. It's just exactly the opposite. God is for us. Paul will get to this in chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Now, this devil's going to try, but what's God going to say? My son died for that person. I have the power of the blood. I'm using the blood on that person, and there's nothing that you could do about it. If God wanted to save everyone in the end of time, could he do it? Yeah, he has the power to do it. Can anyone say, that's not right what you did? No, nobody can say that. So what Paul is emphasizing, and again, this is through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 there it says that it is because of the love of God which has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, we just have to wrestle with and work our way through verses 6 through 10, where he says, we were without strength, we were sinners, we were enemies. And at that time, God paid for my sins. Matter of fact, when did God pay for my sins? Now, I'm not talking, and he actually did it. I'm saying, when did he get the ability to pay for my sins? When Jesus died on the cross, right? So for 2,000 years, that blood has been able to forgive. Now here I come along and I say, Lord, I really want to be forgiven and I'm going to obey your gospel. So I hear and I believe and I repent and I confess and I'm baptized and I live faithful unto death. And what's God saying? this is wonderful. I now have another soul that I can use the blood, which is going to be wasted on all of these other people. And that's how he feels about me, is I'm someone he wants to have. So what we see here is far from being in a situation where we're being swindled or where we could end up disappointed on the judgment day. It's just exactly the opposite. And if our self-esteem is getting in the way, then it's a lack of faith issue, and we simply have to look at this verse enough times to get that worked out in our minds. All right, we'll go ahead and stop, and I'm going to pick up in verse 6, because we've kind of hit all around it, but I just want to kind of pick up in verse 6, and we'll go through this step by step by step next week, and we'll try to get a better sense of the joy and the hope and the salvation that God has in mind for us. All right, appreciate all your comments.